This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9. I'm going to read verses 2 through 7. I'd ask you to follow along or pay attention as we hear God's word. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establish and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This is God's word.
Well, Christmas is a time of joy, and even though Jeff Brady, our resident Michigan State alumnus, may be the only one completely filled with joy this morning, you have to admit that despite the materialism, the Christmas ads and the commercials are a pleasant, albeit distraction, from the political ones that we've been inundated with for many months. But two, that seeing all the festive decorations is pretty nice. And now that Advent is upon us, we don't need to complain about how early the retailers have put them all up. There is joy in our passage from Isaiah 9. And as we talked about last Sunday in our introduction to this text, the joy comes because God has delivered and is delivering his people from the oppression of war. Listen to it again. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, meaning God, have broken. Now remember, the prophet speaks prophecy, speaks prophetically. And we call that the prophetic perfect tense, meaning that the biblical writer describes these future events with such certainty that they are going to happen as he speaks about them in the past. Now think about this as we hear how God will make this happen, this coming of joy in verse 6. He will do it through the coming of a person, specifically a child. And what this means is that the truth of God was not meant simply to be an idea. It's not a philosophy, but it's something to be experienced, something to be known. A well-known commentator on the book of Isaiah, a man named John Oswalt, says that the truth of God is to be incarnated. And it will come to us relationally in the God made flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Almighty God, I ask you this morning to grant your people grace so that as we await the second advent of your Son, we may do so with patience and with expectation, knowing that when he comes again, he's going to bring the justice and the righteousness we all look forward to as we see him bring his salvation to completion. Especially then during this season, Lord, may we not be distracted by sin, but instead be eager. Eager to be found serving you, living for you. Not that you may bring us into glory by our own merits, but as evidence that it is through Christ's work alone that we are saved. Amen. Amen. Well, this child most certainly to come in joy and most certainly to come in peace, reestablishing the kingdom of God on earth, has a fourfold name. And it's a royal-sounding name, isn't it? Even though he's not called a king here. Last Sunday, we touched on the first characterization of that fourfold name, that the Messiah to come is the Wonder Counselor. This coming one's counsel is going to be full of wisdom, spiritual wisdom, in a supernatural sense. He will have the counsel of God. And this is good news to us, of course, because as wise as any one of us may be, our wisdom is limited, but his is not. His is not. Now, some would like to suggest that in this fourfold name, the first two elements are there because they match the name that Isaiah has already given this child that is to come in chapter 7 when he said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, frankly, I kind of think this requires a little bit more thinking than is necessary, but Emmanuel means God with us, and it's true that the divine nature is present in these names. Wonder refers to the supernatural, but even more clear is the second element in the name, Mighty God. But did you know that some reject what seems pretty obvious to us just by reading the text? And that is because in Hebrew, the adjective mighty can also be a noun, which is typically translated as hero. And the noun El, E-L, which we all recognize, or many of us recognize, as the word meaning God, can also be used in an adjectival sense, meaning great. And so therefore, those who wish to deny the presence of the divine nature in the person who is prophesied here will quickly point out that it could just as easily mean a great hero is coming, rather than mighty God, and point to a coming leader, say King Hezekiah, who we now know arrives on the scene in Judah just a little bit down the road, shortly thereafter, and is a godly king, whom God himself will honor by delaying the coming destruction and exile of Judah, the southern kingdom. The problem, of course, with the argument is one that we talk about all the time here at Westkirk. It's context. Context. Every time this designation is given in Scripture, and it's not a lot of times, mind you, but every time it's given, it always refers to God. Later in chapter 10 here in Isaiah, but also in Deuteronomy and then in Jeremiah. So we can remain confident that this child king who is coming will have the mighty power of God himself. The child will be God. And the New Testament, of course, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door try to argue, the New Testament affirms this as well. We've stumbled upon several allusions to the divinity of Jesus as we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to get back to Mark after Christmas Sunday. But John provides for us one of the most direct references as he gives us the account of Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and the hiding disciples that he came to see after his death and resurrection. One of the disciples in that occasion was missing. Many of you know the story. Despite the testimony of the others, Thomas famously says this. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's what Thomas said. And sure enough, 8 days later, when they're gathered again and Thomas was there, Jesus appears in the locked room, having not gone through the door, looks right at Thomas and says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." To which Thomas answers and gives his famous testimony, "My Lord and my God." I just can't reference Thomas' testimony without reading Jesus' response and John's commentary there at the end of chapter 20 of John, because the claim John makes is one that each one of us here today must deal with. After showing himself to Thomas, Jesus said to him, this is verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you," that's us, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Are you believing in his name? Is there any evidence that you're believing in his name? Now back to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't simply say that the child will be God. He prophesies that the child will be mighty God. Now, how is it that this child God will be mighty? Well, let me take you back to verse 4 again. We talked about this a little bit last Sunday. I mentioned it briefly last week. God is not an impotent God. He is not a God who does not care. God is a mighty God. And Isaiah chooses to emphasize this within the very context of this passage, this prophecy, with the fourfold name of the Messiah. He references the Midianites. Remember that in verse 4? He says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as in the day of Midian." Now, what is Isaiah saying? Again, the word "you" in our passage, Isaiah is referring to God. But in verse 4, when he speaks of the day of Midian, Isaiah is referring to Judges 6, Judges chapter 7, when God commanded Gideon to reduce the size of his army from 32,000 to 300. And he did this in order to repel, of course, the Midianite invasion. So many were the Midianite warriors that the text doesn't even give us a count. Now let's think about this story. Not only does God tell Gideon to keep less than 1% of his smaller army, Gideon himself is an unlikely leader. He is the least in his family. His family is the weakest in their tribe, and his tribe is the last of the tribes of Israel. Now, how many times have we heard this before? Not long ago, we were in 1 Samuel, and we saw God select the youngest son in David to be his hand-picked king. Not only was David the youngest, his family tree is full of social embarrassments. But while Isaiah's example may emphasize numbers, elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are also befuddled by God's battle strategies. God is or David, I mean, is too small to wear King Saul's armor, so he takes on Goliath with a sling and a stone. Good idea, just what any of us would thought of. A boy warrior, too small to wear armor or even wield a conventional weapon. What battle plans did God lay out for Jericho? Well, march around the garrison 7 times, blowing your trumpets. Brilliant. The Lord must have loved to use the secret trumpet weapon because he does that with Gideon's leftover army too. As the men blow their trumpets, break glass, and wave their torches around as the Midian army approaches. Now, why would God use an unlikely, a weak, an inexperienced, and ill-prepared leader to lead a nation in battle? Like Gideon. And why would he employ such ridiculous strategies? He uses normal, everyday people, and he puts them in situations where the odds are seriously against them for one reason alone. So that when they win, they and everybody else will know that it was not Gideon, it was not Joshua, it was not David, not even Israel, who can take credit for the victory. The victory is God's alone. But Isaiah's point here in bringing Gideon's defeat of Midian up is that even a greater victory is coming. A greater victory is coming, and this victory will be the ultimate victory over the ultimate evil. But the victory will also employ those same kinds of unlikely details as he has worked in the past. The leader of this victory comes as a baby, and he's going to win the victory through his own defeat. You hear that? The leader is not a warrior at all. He has no military training. He wins by losing. Specifically, by dying, which is a hang-up that Muslims reiterate in their insistence that the great Jesus of the New Testament is only a prophet. But Isaiah declares that the Messiah is coming, and as you and I know, he's coming as a babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough of a barn, because no one will give the pregnant but unmarried wife, not wife, mother, and her boyfriend a decent place to stay. And this unlikely victor will not defeat a conventional enemy either, because the enemy is sin and death itself. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can defeat sin and death. This child God will be mighty. And when the Messiah comes again, he's going to wage holy war against the power of Satan and all the injustices that are bound up in Satan here on earth. His coming again will vindicate the claim of Isaiah and all of Scripture. Because as John writes later in Revelation, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our minds are filled with thoughts this moment. Not only are we hearing the words of Scripture, your words, and a call to repentance and faith, belief in the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but at the same time, we're thinking about Doris and her care. And we'll go from here and we'll be distracted by other things. But Father, may we not be distracted by this calling. Because when John calls us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he is consistent with Paul and Peter and the other biblical writers that you have given us, who call us to repentance and faith in your Son, who was born in a manger as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. So we are reminded here in the second Sunday of Advent that we wait, and we wait patiently for his return. Do, Holy Spirit, work in us so that we are busy about kingdom priorities, so that when he comes again, we are not found distracted by sin, but living for you. We thank you. We thank you that in his willingness to go to the cross, he bore our sins and paid our debt. And not only died, but was resurrected to life, so that we may one day have life eternal with you. Forgive us, Father, and restore to us the joy of your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
And now let's stand and sing hymn number 144 as a response to our message. How great our joy. Let's stand and sing together.
There shall the child lie in a stall.
People of God, receive this benediction from Paul in Romans chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.